1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, even if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition.
How are we going, 5 p.m.? We good? Good, excited to be here? Awesome, I am too. I'm really excited to be wrapping up this series. And as we get into the last chapter of a book that we've spent a long time in, I just want to confess, I hate awkward endings, right? Who's seen Beauty and the Beast so far, right? That last scene, that awkward ending, the growl, right? I'm not spoiling it for anyone. If you don't know how it ends, there's a growl at the end. That's the most awkward ending that I've ever seen in my life. You can hear the groans around the room because of it. I always have awkward endings every single time I'm on the telephone, right? I have an inability to do one of the most simple tasks in the world, and that's to say goodbye to people. I cannot do it. It's meant to be simple. It's meant to be goodbye, see you later, hang up. Right? Even as I do it then, I have to say it twice. I find myself using every single farewell kind of word possible before I can actually hang up the phone. And I run out of them. I start to go like, all right, see you later, mate. Yeah, goodbye. Have a good one. Catch you soon. Yeah, good to talk. Go well. Peace be with you. Go forth and prosper. Kind regards. Love you. Bye. And I can't hang up the phone. I have to be able to say the last thing. And it just ends up being awkward. And I hate awkward endings. It's like when you leave a conversation and you say goodbye, you do the kiss on the cheek and you go to walk and you both go in the same direction. And you're thinking, oh, I do not ever want to talk to this person anymore. Like, I've exhausted all opportunity to talk to them. Everything I have to talk about. And you're like, my car's only like 45 seconds away and every topic's at least a minute, which means I'm going to have to talk to them for like 15 seconds more than I want to. And it's just that awkward ending. And then you end up bringing something up and you end up talking again and saying goodbye again and using 10 different ways to say goodbye again. And it kind of just all goes in a loop. But I hate awkward endings. And that's what it feels like Paul's done in this book, right? We've had so long in this book and we've heard amazing messages as Paul writes to the church that he planted in Corinth. But it feels like a really awkward ending. It feels like he kind of, you know, hit with power and then just kind of gets really awkward in the end. As we think back, we've gone through a lot. And we've learned a lot and Paul's taught us a lot. In the 12 weeks leading up to this, we've spent in this one book of the Bible, we've talked about being united in God's love, being united as God's church, and we've touched on so many different topics. We've talked about being united even down to the way that we think, united under the leadership of God, not under the leadership of man, united in the way we live as being Christians. We've talked about being united as one body, all working together for the greater good of the Christian mission. We talked about being united in true freedom, being united in the freedom we have in Christ from sin and from death. We talked about being united in what it should look like as we come together as Christians to celebrate Jesus. As we take the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, we learn what it looks like to do that united, celebrating Jesus together. And then we looked at this universal love that should underpin and unite us in absolutely everything we do as Christians. And then as if someone really smart planned it out and timed it, when we got to Easter, we got to hearing about being united under Jesus on the cross. And we heard about God, the creator of all things, but by the power of his word, spoke the universe into creation. By the power of his word, created creativity, time, space, and matter, all just by the power of his word. We heard about that God walking as a man among us and then dying on the cross in our place. Jesus, God, standing in the place of sinners, dying in the place of sinners, saying, "Forgive them, Father." Last week we stopped and looked at the cross. Because it's there we find our unity. It's there we find our hope. It's there we find our peace. It's there we find our forgiveness. And then on Sunday, following on from that, in the next message from this book, we came to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday and we celebrated together, looking back at the fact that Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave and he rose in victory. And we come together united to celebrate the victory that we have as Christians. Why? Because we share in his resurrection. His victory over our sin is our victory over sin. His victory over death is our victory over death. His new life is our new life. And his eternal life is our eternal life. In Jesus, in the empty tomb, we find salvation. And we all together yelled, "He is risen," again and again and again, because we do not worship a dead God, but a God that overcame sin, that overcame death, that overcame evil and offers us hope and peace and future and an eternity free from suffering, standing in the glory of our God. That's what we've heard about in this book, and it kind of all comes to a point in chapter 15 where we hear these sorts of sentences, which just brings so much joy to me. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gave us the victory through Jesus Christ. He gave us the victory through Jesus Christ. That is why we are united, because we all stand and reflect on the empty tomb that is our hope, that is our joy, that is our future and is our eternity and is our salvation. And he goes on to say about this in the next few verses. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you." As he's coming towards the end of chapter 15, the second last chapter, he says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you. And I love this language. I really, really love this language because it lines up with what's coming in chapter 16 in verse 13 when he says, "Be on your guard and stand firm." I love this language because it's telling us to be on our guard, to stand firm, to make us stand where we are. This is war language, but it's not about going out and conquering a new hill. Why? Because we already have victory in Jesus. We're not going out trying to win a new battle, to take a new hill, to capture new land. No, no, we want to make a stand because we have victory. We've won. We have our eternity. We've won the war, and we want to stand firm. We want to guard the salvation we have, and we want to make sure nothing ever moves us from our feet fixed to Jesus, the perfect rock. The war has been won, so stand firm where the victory is. I love this language. It's language of victory. It's language of having everything you need. Why do you need a guard? To protect what you already have. That's why we guard ourselves, because we have everything you could ever want, everything you could ever need in Jesus on the cross, in Jesus' empty tomb, in his resurrection, in his victory. That's your victory as well. That's what this book has been teaching us. And it matches up to the language in the rest of the Bible that talks about war. You think of the armor of God in Ephesians, and it says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God." Why? "So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to" what? "Take your stand. And then, after you've done everything you can to stand, stand firm then." We're making a stand here to say, "I have everything I need. I'm standing in victory. The war has been won. Eternity is secured. My sin is paid for. My death is overcome. And my life belongs to Jesus. And nothing can ever move me." We have victory. We've won the war. We've won the battle. This is the excitement. This is the pinnacle. This is where everything kind of comes to a point in the Christian walk. And we get to the end of chapter 15 as we talk about making this stand. We have victory. We have hope. We have a future. And then Paul says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. This isn't about money. That's awkward. This is meant to be about the victory of Jesus overcoming death. Paul said, no, I want to talk about when the bags go around at church. No, we should be talking about the empty tomb and the joy. Paul says, I want to address what you're doing with your wallets. And it kind of feels awkward and it doesn't really make much sense coming out of that joyful victory into this. Let's start talking about finances here. And it feels a bit wrong and it feels a bit awkward, and you might feel awkward talking about money in church, but it makes sense when you read the last verse of chapter 15 before we jump into chapter 16. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What Paul's doing here is he's saying we have the victory, we have the joy, we have everything we need. Stand firm in it. But now let's get practical. Let's get on mission. We have victory. Let's bring that victory to more and more people. If we're now in the kingdom of God for now and all of eternity, let's spread that kingdom. Let's bring more people under the King that is Jesus Christ. When we believe that He is risen, when we as a church want to plaster it on the back of our stage and say He is risen, Paul says, well, that means you need to follow up with some action. That means you need to now move into practical. That means you now need to take that victory out into the world and bring more into the kingdom of God. Let nothing move you and give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. That's a logical progression when you have victory, when you have a kingdom, to move into action. But we have the tendency to stop one point short. But I'm fully convinced if you believe in God dying in your place on the cross, if you believe in the empty tomb, then you can't help but be moved into some sort of action. That you can't help but be moved to change your life according to what Jesus wants for you. That's an awesome message. That's great news about Jesus. Oh, I'm going to believe that. That is an amazing message. I'll give my life to it. I'll give my whole self to it. It reminds me that the way of thinking reminds me of a classic youth group game that we always played growing up, where you'd have rock, paper, scissors, right? And you'd start by turning to the person next to you. You'd play rock, paper, scissors. And if you won, the person would start following you, right? But if they won, you start following them. And then you'd follow them to the next person that they challenge. And then if they won, all three of you start following that one victory person. And you start following them and you cheer for them and you yell for them until there's kind of like two people left in the room who haven't lost. And you've got two sides kind of cheering. And then one person wins and the whole room starts following them and cheering for that one person, right? Because they are the champion. They have the victory. You start actually following them and moving them and going where they go and doing what they do and cheering for them. It's that sort of language when we run into the victory of Jesus. We got to start following Him into action, cheering for Him and being one of His followers. So Paul says, let's give ourselves fully to the work of God. Let's commit to following Him in His victory. And he wants us to do it in two ways in this chapter, in generosity and in service. Paul wants to give ourselves to the victory of Jesus, to the kingdom of God, in generosity and in service. And it's a long way in, but there's no point in taking another step forward until we're fully aware and convinced that the foundation of our heart is the empty tomb. Because trying to move into generosity and service with any other motivation is just going to help make us fall short. It's going to make us do it with the wrong heart. But knowing that we have victory in Jesus allows us to move in generosity because of the generosity of God, and allows us to serve because of the way that we have been served. Generosity and service. This is what it says in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now, this isn't a normal offertory that Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the weekly offertory to keep kind of their church running and the building going and paying for the ministry of the church and providing for the local people. This is an offertory, as it says in verse 3, for the people in Jerusalem, which is a bit weird. This is a letter to the people in Corinth, which is a place where it was Gentiles. People weren't brought up in the Jewish tradition and they didn't really get along with Jews. They were kind of seen as dirty and outcast from the Jewish people. But these people, Paul came to them, preached to them. They became Christian. They formed a church in Corinth called, and this is why it's a letter to the Corinthians. It makes sense. And these people are being written to by Paul saying, you need to help out the people of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the people in Jerusalem, they were brought up as Jews. In Jewish culture, in Jewish tradition, they were waiting for the Messiah. And some people in Jerusalem believe that Jesus isn't that Messiah, but not the majority. And so this small church of people following Jesus with a Jewish background forms, and they don't typically get along with the Gentiles because their upbringing is one that separates from them. So this Christian group, these people following Jesus in Jerusalem, are being persecuted by the Jews around them. Because they believe that they're following the wrong Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah they're waiting for. So they start to persecute these people. So the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jews, the Christians with Jewish background, run into all sorts of trouble. Their businesses are starting to go under because no one's engaging with them. No one's buying or selling with them. They're being kicked out of their homes. They're being threatened with death, imprisonment. Some of them are already chucked behind bars. Even when they're doing things that no one can explain, they're being persecuted. And you can see this if you want to read it in Acts chapter 4, that when amazing things happen in the name of Jesus, they're still persecuted and they're still pushed away and they're still threatened with persecution. So you have this church in Jerusalem that all of a sudden has so many people in need. There's so many people that need meals, that need care, that need to go take care of people in prison, that need to help people off the streets who have been kicked out of their home. And there's this massive need that the church in Jerusalem cannot fulfill. They cannot meet that need. And it's not because they're not a faithful church. They're an amazingly faithful church. They're an amazingly faithful people. Some of them are selling their homes and their land to help the work of the Lord go forward in Jerusalem. They're giving up everything they've got. And when people threaten them with, we'll put you in jail or we will kill you, they go back to their church and they pray that they would be more and more bold so they can go and preach the gospel more clearly. This is an alive, healthy church. Yet they're in need of help. So Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, take up a collection for the people in Jerusalem. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is culturally really weird. This is overcoming all sorts of cultural boundaries. And the way it's overcoming them is with generosity. Paul is calling for a heart of generosity. For the Corinthians, this isn't instead of what they were giving to the church already. This would be on top of what they were giving to the church already, that they might meet the need of the church. And that's the church at this time in Jerusalem, which is bringing the message of hope and salvation and the love of Jesus to people in need. And so they're called, and we're called, to have a heart of generosity to meet the needs of the kingdom going forward, to meet the needs of loving people as Jesus loved people. And we hear passages like this and we go, okay, we're being called by God clearly to have a generous heart. What's the amount? What's the dollar figure? What's the percentage mark? And Paul doesn't give a number here. He doesn't give an estimate. He just says, according with your income, because he doesn't want to give them a box that they can tick. He wants to make a change in their heart. He wants them to be so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and that changes everything for them, that their heart will explode with generosity. It's kind of like the story we have in the Gospels where Jesus is in the temple and he sees lots of rich people coming and giving their money to the work of God, giving their money in large amounts. He says wealthy people came and gave in large amounts. But then a widow comes, a poor widow, and gives what we would say is only worth a few cents. And Jesus calls his disciples to him and says, truly, I tell you, this widow has put more in than any of the others. Because it flowed out of the generosity of her heart, out of sacrifice. They gave from their wealth, Jesus said, but she, out of her poverty, put everything in, all she had to live on. The call of God is a call to sacrifice. It's a call of generosity, not of religious duty, not of ticking the boxes so you can say I'm right with God, but having your heart in a place that says if Jesus really rose from the dead, then there is nothing more important in this world than doing the work of him. And so we'll flow forth in generosity even when it hurts. Unfortunately, there isn't a dollar amount. Paul doesn't do that. There's no special point for us to tick off. Some people in church today go off the 10% from the Old Testament tradition as a tithe, and that's a good principle to start with, I think. But if we're going to follow the teaching of Jesus about this woman, she gave when it hurt and she gave in sacrifice. And what it becomes when you're not just giving out of abundance and out of richness, when you give out of duty, it's an act of religion, it's ticking a box, but when you give in sacrifice and out of generosity, it's an act of worship, it's an act of belief, it's an act of faith, saying, I genuinely believe that what God has done and what God is doing is the most important thing in this world. And here we see the Gentiles helping the Jews, all one together in Christ Jesus, that the work of God might go forward. And that's exactly what God wants for his church. That's exactly what God calls for. You can see it in Galatians 3. So in Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So even down to the very last chapter, this is a letter about unity. And Paul is calling for us to be united in generosity as a church. Painful generosity. Sacrificial generosity, one that you could say your bank account actually reflects the fact that you believe Jesus rose from the dead and that he's coming back. And I want to ask you a question, does that match up with your life? Because it didn't for the Corinthians. It didn't at all for the Corinthians. Even after this letter, it didn't line up with the Corinthians' life. They didn't respond as Paul wanted them to. So next time he wrote them a letter, he gave them an example of what to aspire towards, to what to try to be. And he says this, and I want you to imagine what it would be like if this could be said about St. Paul's. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In the midst of a trial, in extreme poverty, their joy welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Imagine if that could be said about us. They gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They pleaded, these people who are suffering, who are struggling, who are in famine, pleaded, can we please help make this work happen? Can we please help our fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering? They pleaded to be a part of it, even in their struggle. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, and this is how it happens, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace in your heart. And I want us to hear this written as if it's written to you for your faith. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel. Hear this said to you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to testify that sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the tomb was empty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Imagine if that could be written to St. Paul's or about St. Paul's. Does your generosity line up with what you claim you believe? And it doesn't matter about your age. It doesn't matter about your income. Paul gave some amazing illustrations this morning about the fact that if you have the average income for Castle Hill, that you are in the top 0.5% of wealth in the world. If you live in a household with the average income in Castle Hill, you're in the top 0.5% in the world. Paul also used some of the stats to say that if you're working 1 or 2 days a week, if you're a teenager working 1 or 2 days a week, that puts you somewhere like the top 17% in the world in regards to money, in regards to what you have to give from. Does your generosity line up to what you claim you believe? Are you being faithful in your generosity? Does our bank account reflect that we actually believe that he is risen and that this is the most important thing? Imagine if everyone at this church who said, I believe he is risen, actually gave generously. Imagine the amount of people we'd be able to help. Imagine the amount of people we'd be able to reach out to, send people to, encourage people with, the amount of poor and broken and helpless that we'd be able to love and share with. If our actions genuinely match what we claim we believe. The first thing we're called to be is generous. Our response to the empty tomb is generosity. The second thing, and we'll go through this quickly, is we're called to serve. We're called to service. Verse 16:6 says this, perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Paul makes an assumption here that as the leader of this church, as a leader, when he comes to the church, he will be helped. As the leader, people will support him and help him. And so the first question I want to ask is, do you support your leaders? Would your leaders say about you that you have helped them? Do you pray for them? Do you encourage them? Do you love them? Do you show them and tell them of your support? I get to witness in the office firsthand the ministers of this church pour their heart, pour their life, sacrifice the time with their family to make sure that this church can continue forward, can continue to love and continue to serve. And I want to just simply ask, is Paul's assumption safe for us as a church? Do you love and serve your leaders? Do you care for them? Do you pray for them? Do you encourage them? Do you lift them up? Do you love them? Would you be able to say with faithfulness and with earnestness, I help my leaders? It's an assumed thing for Paul that the leaders would be helped. The sentiment continues in verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. They devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Here we hear these people who have given their lives to the service of God and we're called to submit to them. What does that mean? Well, quickly, I think it means two things. I think they're a model. You submit to them as a model because they have given their lives to serving, to taking this mission forward. And the simple question is, the very easy to answer question is, does your diary reflect someone who's given their life to serve God? That might be in your school, in your workplace, your university, or wherever you study. Have you given your life? Are you submitting to following people like this who have given everything? The second way it works is the exact reverse. Are you submitted when people are trying to love you in your need? So often in pride, we stop people from loving us and serving us, but we do two things. The first one we do is we stop ourselves from receiving the blessing God wants to give us through the other people in the church. And the second thing we do is stop the other people in the church from being able to be faithful to God in what he's calling them to give. Are we letting pride get in the way of us doing the will of God? It's two really simple questions for us today. Are we being generous like people who believe Jesus rose from the dead? Are we being generous like people who believe that he is the hope of the world and that through the church he wants to bring that hope to them? Are we being faithful in service like people who believe there's no greater mission on this earth than to serve Jesus and his people? Are you faithful? And if you need motivation, you don't need to look any further than Jesus. If you want to be motivated to be generous, look at the generosity of Jesus on the cross. If you want to be motivated to serve, look at the fact that God himself became man, not to be served, but to serve, to wash the feet of people and to lay down his life for people. Verse 14 says, do everything in love. And that's because we're motivated by God who is love, by the act of love that is Jesus on the cross. It all starts with the cross. We're just a week away from celebrating the empty, week after celebrating the empty tomb at Easter. And I want to ask, do you genuinely believe that? And does your wallet and your timetable reflect it? Have you given time to genuinely serving as a part of the greatest mission in all of humanity? Because you believe there is no other hope, because there is one hope, which is heaven in the name of Jesus, salvation through his sacrifice and through his resurrection. Again and again in this book, we are called to be the church. We're not called to attend church, not called to give money so church can happen. We are called to be the church. And the call of Paul here and the call of God on us and our lives is to be the church in generosity and in service so that God might use us to bring his message of salvation, to bring his victory to more and more and more people so they can say, I'm going to make a stand because I have victory in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Whether we do that through love, whether we do that through preaching, whether we do that from just telling them about Jesus, we are called to be generous and we are called to serving. Does your generosity and does your service, does your bank account and your timetable match someone who says they believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Are you being the church that God is calling you to be in generosity and in service? I think it'd be amazing to finish this series with these words that Paul writes. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything in love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God of love. Thank you that you are a God that cares for us. But thank you, Lord, that you are a God that cares to the point that you would go to the cross for us. And Lord, we pray that you would show us what generosity looks like by fixing our eyes and our hearts and our mind on your sacrifice on that cross. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who was subject to death for more than 3 days, but that you rose again in victory. And we can hear proclaim today that you are risen. Lord, we pray our lives would be the lives that reflect people who believe that you are risen. That people would be able to look at the way we're generous and that the way that we serve and sacrifice with our time and say they must believe this. Lord, please help us from being consumers of church and help us to be the church that you want us to be, a church that is generous, a church that is loving, and a church that is serving. Lord, would we be so captivated by your overcoming of death that we couldn't help but live a life generous and live a life of service in your great name. Amen.